We are going to be in 1 Peter, and we encourage you to, if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter. We've been taking a break, or we are, this summer. We've been studying through the book of Job, and we're going to pause and go through 1 Peter over the summer. And it is, timing is good for 1 Peter, and we're going to see in our passage and several as we go through 1 Peter how it ties to Job and fits with Job with some of the things that Peter says. So if you did not bring a Bible, do not have one, we have some in the church pews in front of you. You might have to stretch over a neighbor or ask them to pass it to you, but it is on page 950 in those. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, or this is your first time interacting with it, please keep that and take it home and read it. And we know you'll be blessed by it because it is living and active. And so we want you to follow along with us as we turn to 1 Peter. Jeff made a joke, and I think it's like low-hanging fruit for pastors to get up and talk about how like long they're going to speak. And it is good, and it usually gets a laugh, and it's all great. But Jeff gave me like 8 verses today, or 9, after being in Job and getting like a chapter or chapter and a half. And we've been able to fill the time in a chapter of Job. But with 8 verses in 1 Peter, you're going to think this should be easy. But there's a lot here. There's just so much in 1 Peter, and I'm going to try to tackle it. You can tell on my outline. I think we have the AC on and the fans on, so we're going to be able to stick around a little longer and handle it. But we're going to try to walk through some of these things and follow Peter's progression of thought as he shares about the salvation that we've sung about. But I want to put that out there. It's a blessing to turn to 1 Peter and see how it connects to what we've already been studying as a church. And so the question for you to think about as we're going through this is when you feel like, because Pastor Jeff set it up for us last week, if you weren't with us, we talked about the first 2 verses of 1 Peter, and he talked about how we're strangers in this world. And you might feel as a stranger in your workplace and in the culture you live in, wherever it is, with your friends and family, you might feel like a stranger, an outcast, somebody who's different because your worldviews are different, the way you think about things is different, not because you're just weird, but because you follow Jesus Christ. And you might feel like a stranger in this world. And the question for you is, when you feel like a stranger, where do you look for hope? That's our question this morning. And Peter's answer is not that you look to your circumstances, but look at your salvation. And that's what he's going to share with us in verses 3 through 12 this morning, which we're going to read in a moment. Don't look at your circumstances, look at your salvation. And we need that reminder daily. And so our main idea of this text is, because God has secured our final salvation, believers can live with enduring hope and joy in the midst of trials and sufferings. And we're going to try to be brief on trials and sufferings because we've been in the book of Job, but it's certainly a part of what Peter addresses in the middle portion of our text. There's 3 big questions for us that are going to come up through our outline, and I want to share them with you. And these are questions that Peter's going to answer. So these are people that are struggling. And these are questions that they might be asking or wondering about as they're circulating this letter from Peter. The first question is, what has God given us? Peter's going to answer that. That's our first point. The big question that's answered there. The second one is, why does God allow suffering? We've kind of answered that. We've kind of talked about that in Job a little bit. But why does God allow suffering? And then how valuable is this salvation? What does God give us? It's salvation. How valuable is it? And we're going to see that in our third point. So if you're in 1 Peter, I think I've given us enough time to get there. Let's read verse 3 through 12 and be encouraged by God's word this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about that the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And God bless the reading of his word this morning. So, let's jump right into our outline then. The first thing we see, the first question being answered, what has God given us? Your Bible probably says born again to a living hope or something like that. The first thing we see is the nature of our salvation. And all of these points in our main point of the nature of salvation, they give us a well-rounded picture of what our salvation looks like. When you say nature of it, we're trying to get an idea of what constitutes our salvation, what makes it up, what are the elements of our salvation. And so what has God given us? Before we answer that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, blessed be God. Peter adores God. And he wants those to whom he's writing to feel the same way towards God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're struggling right now and you find it difficult to bless God and to sing his praises, maybe even this morning with the songs that we have sung together. I want you to stay with us because shortly Peter's going to reveal more to us, and there's a hope for us that we're going to see in this text. Because Peter is writing, as he said, to those who are struggling, who feel like outsiders, Gentile believers, so people that are maybe on the outside at the beginning and have been welcomed in, so they feel like outsiders, exiled. In our first verses, they're called the elect exiles, and they're spread out living as strangers in this world. And living as strangers can be hard, as we know. There are days where there is not a lot of hope for us. We are people that are in need of hope and encouragement, just as those to whom Peter was writing. And maybe you feel like the world, like most of the world, is against you right now and working against you. Everything you try to do doesn't work, and you're struggling. And Peter's desire is to encourage you this morning, and to remind you of the marvelous salvation that is yours through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection. And so our first point is the nature of the salvation that God has given us. This is why we say to you, hopefully you've heard this before, you need to preach the gospel, or we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. This is why we need the reminders of the gospel, because we are so quick to forget. When we go through our struggles and our challenges and our trials, our eyes come off of Christ, they come onto our circumstances, and we become discouraged. And Peter's trying to put their eyes back on the prize, which is their salvation. So the first point that we see Peter make is that we are born again by God's mercy. He says, according to, in verse 3, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? When you hear that word, some people refer to themselves as born again believers, and that's helpful. What does it mean to be born again? It means that you've been given new life, a different life. And you are not the cause of the new life that you've been given. It says, according to God's mercy, you've been born again. It's God the Father who has caused you to be born again. You didn't do the work yourself to earn that new life. That was God. God changed your heart. And Peter says, according to his great mercy, it's by God's mercy that you believe in Jesus Christ and that you find your salvation in him alone. And Titus 3 reminds us of this. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness by us, but according to his own mercy. Maybe you know that verse. God's mercy is not contingent upon anything you've done. I think Pastor Jeff had alluded to that last week as well. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see that we would choose him and then in fact choose us. He chose us before we were born. He set his eyes on us, on those who believe and have put their faith in him. God looks at the condition of man, and he sees compassion, and he offers compassion and love and mercy. And so you have been born again if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. You are born again. Born again means you've been changed. You're not the same as you once were. I know we love at times to take Jesus along with us and live largely as if we're not a lot different than the world, and it's very easy to fall into the trap of having Jesus kind of follow along with us because we're grateful for what he has done for us, and we've got to be careful because we're not like the world. We're different. We really are different. We are new creations. 2 Corinthians talks about the old has passed, the new has come. You once were a slave to your flesh, to sin, to following and to living in sin. Now you're a slave to Christ. And it doesn't mean you stop sinning, but it says in the New Testament, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You're a slave to Christ because you've been born again by God's mercy. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He answers a question that Nicodemus has, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how do you see the kingdom of God and experience the blessings of being in Christ? You cannot unless you are born again. And so your inheritance, your salvation, it's contingent upon you being born again, you being given new life. Not your works, not your belief in God, but on being made new, being born again. And it says in the text, Peter says, you've been born again to what? In verse 3, a living hope. Born again to a living hope. The world that we live in only knows dying hope. They do not know what it means to possess a living hope. The hope of wealth. If I can get this mortgage paid off, if I can get these bills paid, if I can do this and eventually get there, I'll be free. I'll have some freedom. I'll be able to do these things. Never ends. The hope of success. I need this promotion at work. So people will respect me, so people will appreciate me, so I'll be able to have these things that I'm looking for, the hope of success. It doesn't fulfill your needs. The hope of a prolonged life. If I do this, if I get this help, if I take these things, I can prolong my life, and that will make me happy, that will give me hope, because I'll be able to live longer. You're going to die one day. The hope of politics. This person is going to make things better if we get this person in charge. And on and on and on it goes. These dying hopes that promise us hope and don't follow through. And when you place your faith in Christ and you submit to him, you accept his sacrifice on the cross for you, Peter says you're given a living hope. And so the world thinks, I hope this works out. Maybe you've said that, I hope this works out. But for the believer, for someone who's in Christ, they say, I know how the story ends, and Christ has already won. He's not going to win. He already has won. So I know how it ends. And so we have a living hope. Our hope is not just a hope that helps us to cope with the struggles of life and to get through the struggles of life. Our hope is alive because the one who secured our hope is alive. And that's our next point. Through the resurrection in verse 3, in the end of verse 3, I should say, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. And we could have sung of that this morning. Some people, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul was writing, they were denying that there was going to be a resurrection. They didn't believe in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus resurrected. They didn't believe that there was going to be one for believers in Christ later. And Paul says this to them. And you've probably read these words before. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, he goes on in verse 17, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people most to be pitied. If you can prove the resurrection and people have tried, prove that it's not true, that it never happened, then you can destroy the Christian's hope. But you can't do that because there's overwhelming evidence that Christ did raise from the dead. And amen and praise God for that. And Paul says directly in verse 20 after this, but in fact, You don't think there's a resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul saw the resurrected Jesus along with many of the other apostles, saw the resurrected Christ. And they wrote it down in the scriptures for us, and God preserved that over thousands of years for us today to read and see and believe and trust in. And God's Spirit is living inside of us, helping us to see and believe that. We've been born again to a living hope, but not just a living hope, he says, to an imperishable inheritance. And we have to be careful, because when you read verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfaded, it's so easy to read through these words quickly. We understand and recognize them. I'm going to pause on them for a minute and just reflect on the imperishable inheritance that we have received in Christ. You know what inheritance is? It's a wealth that has been passed down to you from your family, from somebody maybe who has passed away. Well, the Bible speaks about us as believers receiving an inheritance from God as well. A salvation, Peter says, ready to be revealed in the last time when God comes back and sends Jesus again for that final time, a salvation ready to be revealed. And this inheritance includes everything that a believer will receive because of their belonging to Jesus Christ. What do we have? We have eternal life. We have resurrected bodies. We have a new heaven and a new earth. We have perfect fellowship with God. We have freedom from sin, not just the effects of it, but our own sin. Hopefully we don't just grieve the sin that's been done against us, but our own sin, as much as we grieve the sin that's out there in the world, we are as evil and we once were as wicked as those that do that. But because of Christ, we are different. Sharing in Christ's glory, the fullness of our salvation, that is our imperishable inheritance. And that inheritance is far greater than anything that you could receive in this life, any job, any relationship, anything. And I pray that we would believe that this morning, that our inheritance is far greater than anything that we could receive. And there are three ways that he describes this inheritance really quickly. Imperishable is the first one. And this refers to something that is incorruptible, something that is not subject to destruction. I don't know. I was trying to wrestle with how to illustrate this. There's so many things coming to my mind, and then I couldn't think of anything clear. But I was just thinking about this idea of being imperishable. And I know everything around us is perishable. And living in the house that we do with the five boys, you got to bring these guys up, okay? They got to get a spotlight in the sermon. But our five boys, like, there's not a lot of things that really, like, make it to the end of the five, right? We were just joking about this weekend, and Bailey said, there's not a lot you can hand me down from one of the kids. And then there's the toys. That's just the clothes. But then there's the toys as well. Those things, they last, and they get through, and we try to make it work, but they don't last. They are perishable. The toys you buy, and maybe you've had this experience, you don't even get in the house before the toy's already destroyed. You're like, sorry, guys, we're not going back, right? It's too late. Next time, we have to be more careful. And our food is perishable. Everybody ever, any of you ever opened that fridge, forgot about that cottage cheese in the back corner of the fridge and opened it up? Yeah, and it's just completely green on the top. Perishable, doesn't last. It would be great, right? Our phones, they magically deteriorate after 2 years when our contract is up, and then the phone companies are ready to receive us and give us a new, brand new, fully working, and nothing wrong with it phone. And we fall into that trap time and time again. These perishable things, and I'm probably preaching to the choir, but you know this, right? Things are not made to last like they used to be, right? Anybody ever said that? They don't make things like they used to, right? The washing machine that's going for like 50 years and it's still cleaning better than the new stuff that you have. I've heard of those things. Those things are crazy. And don't get me started on our bodies, right? I'm just kidding. I'm not old enough to have any stories. Let's just leave it there. So, imperishable, you guys can relate. Our salvation is our inheritance is imperishable. He also says undefiled. Our inheritance is undefiled, referring to something that is unstained or polluted. I made the mistake, well, I wouldn't say it's a mistake. I bought a pair of white running shoes recently. Has anybody ever owned a pair of white running shoes? I'll just save you the hassle now. You're going to be disappointed. Like, I know they look so good on the shelf, but they are so disappointing. And I bought a pair of them, and some of you maybe have seen me wearing them around the church, and I get comments, or I have got a comment, your shoes are dirty. It's like, yeah, I know. They're white. You can't keep them clean. What was I thinking when I bought them? They were good for all of 2 minutes. And I made it out to the parking lot, and then I scuffed my toe on the car getting in, and you know how your cars have oil. You do your oil sprays, and then the whole outside of it is just covered in oil, and you wonder how it got there. Well, that's what happened to my shoe. How obvious it is when a white shoe or a white garment or a new, brand new white t-shirt gets stained. You know how obvious that is? And Peter says, our inheritance is undefiled. Everything in creation is stained and polluted by sin. And we see the effects of sin all around us. And yet our inheritance is always white. Doesn't change, does not stain. And then this final word, he says, fading. Our inheritance is unfading. And this word is used to describe a flower that doesn't wither or die. Can you imagine? All the guys in here are like, amen. A flower that didn't wither or die. I would never have to buy my wife flowers more than one time. I'd put them out on the cupboard and that would be it. Right? Well, how great would that be? That would be something. You know what that's like when you buy flowers and you put them out and after a week or so they start to wither and they look awful and then they smell awful. Then you got to get rid of them and then you got to go back to the store and buy them again. And that's a great thing for you. I'm not saying don't buy your wife flowers. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, wouldn't it be cool if they just lasted forever? And then you're like, hey, they did make those. They're those fake ones that are around. And I've seen those, but they're not the real thing. They don't smell the same. They don't feel the same. They kind of look the same. I'm not saying you can't buy those fake flowers, obviously, but they just are a cheap substitute for the real thing. They're not as beautiful and glorious as a natural flower that God has created and ordained for us in his creation. And yet our inheritance is something that's not going to wither and it's not going to die. It's not, you can't fake it. You can't substitute it for anything else. It will never lose its magnificence. It will always look beautiful. You see how this is meant to encourage the believers, the nature of your salvation? And then he says in verse 5, it's protected, your inheritance by God's power, and you are protected. Peter adds to their security of their salvation by reminding them that their salvation is kept in heaven. It's being protected in heaven. Our loving, sovereign, omnipotent Father is protecting our inheritance, one that will not change, that will not be plundered, so that when he returns with his son, or when his son returns, I should say, that he will give it to us. And our persevering faith and God's power, they work together to protect us and to keep us in the faith. And we have this security as believers that we will eventually see the complete, final consummation of God's kingdom and our salvation. And if they are struggling, if you are struggling, this is a beautiful reminder of what God has promised to you. And then we see the joy of our salvation as Peter transitions. He encourages them by reminding them of their salvation. He's going to come back to it, but he has to address something in the meantime. And so our second question, why does God allow suffering, is answered in this. The joy of our salvation we see in verses 6 through 9. Before we answer why does God allow suffering, which you all have asked that before, and maybe you've given an answer to somebody before because they've been struggling and they need encouragement. Before we go there, genuine salvation and true joy belong together. When you experience salvation from God, there should be true and genuine joy, an incredible, inexpressible joy, as we're going to read about in a moment. Think of Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke. There's a number of parables in chapter 15 that are put together, very short, very easy to read. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. You probably know one or two of those. And you can remember as you've read it, that when you get to the end of that story, there's an incredible joy that happens at the recovery of something that was lost. And I have to share a story with you, and I have a similar story to this. And it's funny, I think, but my wife might not laugh at it. I am not very good at keeping track of my wedding ring. I don't know if anybody else is like that. So when we got married, I got a ring that was too big, didn't fit my finger, so I instantly was like, I can't wear this. So I started buying those rubber rings, those silicone rings, you know, but they deteriorate, they're perishable. They just wear out and then fall off my finger, and I've lost so many of them. I've bought them all the time, and I lose them. So I asked my wife a couple years ago, I said, can you buy me a ring that fits so I can wear it? And it's got to be my finger. It's not me. My finger doesn't like rings. But she bought one for me, a nice ring, and I lost it in the water. And I don't take them off. I can't remember, to take that stuff off, jewelry off, when you're going to do something you shouldn't be doing with that jewelry on. So I just wear it. So I lost that ring, and that was that. I went back to the rubber rings, and I stuck with that because my wedding ring still didn't fit. I'm like, maybe the dad bod will make this ring fit. My fingers aren't getting fatter. So I still have that ring, the original ring. I haven't lost that one, but I've lost all the other ones in between. So I got another one. And I was wearing it. I didn't learn my lesson the first time. I still wear it to the beach and the water, although I think I'm going to change after sharing this story. But last week, we went to the beach again, and there were some friends, and as you do, you get to the beach, and the boys are like, hey, Dad, dig me a hole. Yep. And so I start digging them a hole, and we're playing on the beach and in the sand, and then some friends show up, and they've got those water cannon things that you can suck the water up and squirt, and all the kids have them, so we're running around chasing each other in the water, out of the water, and everything calms down, and I look down at my finger and my ring is gone, and I'm like, this is the beach, like where do you even begin to start looking? And then how do you tell your wife, who knows you've already lost one? And this is like an ongoing joke where you're like, I'm not sure if she's mad or if, like, when we talk about this, or and actually hurt and wants me to smarten up. I was walking there, I was like, I don't know if I'm going to tell her now or if I'll just tell her later when we get home. That way we don't have to worry about it and deal with it. And I was like, you know what? Whatever. I kind of said a prayer to God. I was like, God, you know, this is crazy, but if I can find this ring, that would be unbelievable. And then I was like, I better tell Bailey. So I walked back out into the water. I started looking around, and they're like, what are you looking for? I was like, well, I lost my ring. I was like, yeah, that's hard to say. But let's go. So we started, and I mean, we're talking like at least a 30-foot span across the beach and at least like 100 feet into the water. I'm like, let's just start walking around. And so we did start walking around, and a few friends were there. They started walking around as well. And I mean, not even 5 minutes, I'm walking around, and this is in the water, like knee deep. And I'm looking down, and you know when you're walking, like to cover all that space, it's just going to take you forever. And then you're like, this is a heavy tungsten ring, so it's going to sink pretty fast. So I'm just like walking in front of me, and sure enough, like right in front of me, I see the round ring of the sun shining in and the light reflecting off of it. And I'm like, this is crazy. I was like, I think I found it, reached down, and it was there. And I was like, this is just unbelievable. And you know me, I don't have a lot of emotion, so I wasn't like jumping up and down like, this is unbelievable. But I couldn't believe it. I was like, this doesn't happen. You don't find rings when you lose them at the beach. You find somebody else's ring, right? Because you have a metal detector and you're trying to get rich. But you don't find yours again. And I did, and praise God for that. And so I'm not going to wear my rings to the beach, okay? And you guys can keep me accountable. If you see me at the beach and I have a ring on, make sure you check it. And it's not my gifted one. But I think I share that because it reminds me of the parable of the lost coin and of the prodigal son, that celebration, that joy that God would give to them when they come back and they find this treasure of coming back to God and finding what was lost. And Peter says in our verses, in this you rejoice. He's not saying you should rejoice. He's not saying look at your salvation. He says in this salvation that I've mentioned, you rejoice. He's assuming that there's joy in your life because of what God has done for you. You must rejoice. No matter how difficult it is, the faithful are called to rejoice in God because of the future hope that is theirs, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's just the great paradox of the Christian life. You can rejoice in your salvation while you're struggling and suffering and walking through trials. And it's a beautiful paradox. And so the joy of our salvation, the first thing we see in this point is that trials are not permanent. I want to skip through these fairly quickly if I can. Right now, if you are suffering, just remember that your suffering is not permanent. It is a little while, Peter says. Take heart. It's not going to be forever. The end is written, and there is no suffering in the end. And so your trials, they're for a season. They will pass away quickly, just like your life does. I know often we sit here and think they're not passing away quickly enough. And that's why Peter says what he says next, for those of us that are tempted to think that. Trials are necessary. I know it reads if necessary, but the way that you should understand that is that they are in fact necessary, and that's because Romans 5 reminds us of this as well. Trials produce endurance. Trials are necessary, is a hard pill to swallow and to accept. And especially when you're facing trials, don't be like Job's friends and offer that advice to your friend. But the trials, they wean us from worldly things. They teach us to value God's blessings. They help us to show compassion and grace to others, to bear their burdens with them. Trials even help us to convict us of our sin. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Trials are necessary because they prepare you for glory. They are necessary because they prepare you for glory. And that doesn't answer why this trial and why that trial. Which brings us to our next point. Trials come in a variety. There will be times in your life where you feel like you lack provision. You lack protection from God. You feel like a stranger, or maybe the way that the strangers were feeling that Peter is addressing. There are times in your life where you feel persecuted because of your words or your actions, not on account of your silliness, but on account of Jesus Christ and your faithfully following him and walking in obedience to him. There's times when you experience trials from physical pain or somebody that you know very closely, a loved one. There may be times where you're struggling and going through a trial because you're trying to fend off the attacks of Satan, who's trying to destroy you, your adversary, who just wants to see you walk further and further away from God to devour you, the Bible says. Trials come in various kinds. And everybody experiences different kinds and experiences those trials, even though they're similar trials in different ways. And yet, the truth for us, although they are a variety, trials are of a variety, there are no trials that are beyond God's grace to overcome them. There's not anything that you can go through that God's grace cannot overcome. And praise God for that, that his grace is enough to carry us through all of those things. And so these trials, they should not diminish our joy, although they do at times, and here is why. In verse 7a, trials prove genuine faith. Peter says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's here we find the answer that the question that Job has been begging and that Peter is pointing to. Why is there suffering? What is the purpose of trials? Why does God allow suffering? The trials that you and I face, they should not diminish our joy. They should enhance our joy. Because when we walk through trials and we get to the end of those trials should be encouragement to us and proof that our faith in God is genuine. And that should be celebrated and that should be encouraging to you when you walk through those things. And you shouldn't say, woe is me. You should say, praise God for this faith. Not that I've been able to hold myself in it, but that there is genuine, true, saving faith in me through this trial. So our trials, they prove genuine faith as God keeps us in the faith. And Peter alludes in these verses to the ways that metals were refined and purified. And you know this example probably. You know how gold is purified and made more pure and more and of more value. You know that it is heated up, and when you apply heat to gold, it's called the dross that comes to the top, and that stuff gets taken off. And if you want that gold to be more pure, you add more heat to that, and you continue doing that process, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. You see how trials are like that? So that at the end of those trials, when the heat is turned up and it's repeatedly put on that metal results in greater purity and in greater value. That is how Peter wants you to see your faith and the trials and the sufferings that you walk through, the proof of their purity and of their value. And he says it in those verses, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire. He says, your faith is infinitely more valuable than gold. And trials can bring us great joy, but they prove the genuineness of our faith. And praise God for that. He then says, and we see in verse 7, genuine faith will be rewarded. He continues on, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, you will be rewarded. You will receive your eternal inheritance that God has promised you and that He's protecting for you as you walk through trials. And that praise and that honor and that glory, I think as we read them, are awarded to you. It's not praise and honor and glory to God. I think it's praise and honor and glory to you. And it may be helpful to think of it this way. Matthew 25, there's a story about the talents and the master who leaves and leaves some talents for his servants. And at the end of that exchange, when he comes back, he says this to his servants that have done something with the talents. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's a reward coming for us as Christians, and it is an inheritance that we are going to receive, and it will result in praise and honor and glory to us, not because of what we've done on this life, but because of what God has done through us. And praise and honor and glory awarded to those in Christ. True, genuine, saving faith will be commended by God when His Son returns. And then finally there, trials lead to deeper fellowship with Christ in verse 8 and 9. Love and trust, they're foundational elements to a healthy relationship. Those are two things that bind us to Christ and to help us grow in a deeper relationship with Christ. So you understand love, but belief or trust is this idea of yielding to Him, relying on Him moment by moment, entrusting your soul to Him, turning to Him through all things, through all struggles, for strength and encouragement and hope. And when you read these words, you just have to pause for a second. Peter says, though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You rejoice in a man that you've never met. You and I. We love somebody that we've never met before. And that's a miracle. Like, that's not just everyday stuff that you talk about. Like, that's incredible that you would love and trust and believe in a man that you have never seen before, that you have never met. You don't need to see Jesus in the flesh to have a passion and a love for Him. And it's only by the grace of God that that miracle exists today and is still happening every day as people are drawn to Christ. But because of His love, or that love and trust and belief, Peter says that you rejoice with inexpressible joy. There's no words that can express this joy you have. This joy of being found in Christ and being in right relationship with your Creator. Which brings us to our final point. That our the privilege of our salvation. The final question we're answering is, how valuable is this salvation? I believe we've kind of answered that in the nature of it. But the privilege of our salvation, how valuable is this? It's beautiful how our songs have connected to this with prophecy and everything. And I hope by now you've been reminded and encouraged of the salvation that we have and how great it is and the joy that can come from knowing and believing in Jesus Christ. Peter says, concerning this salvation in verse 10, the first thing he says or speaks of is that the prophets searched for it. Our salvation is a privilege to us because the prophets never got to see it, the final consummation of it. And we don't in some ways either, but we have seen Jesus Christ. We've seen how He has come. They didn't understand that. They longed and searched for it. The prophets, they were God's Old Testament spokesperson for the grace that was to come. And they sought to know all that God had promised, His salvation. They wanted to know that. And God spoke to them, and they revealed many divine revelations in the Old Testament to us. But none of them were as important and worth noting as our salvation. And the prophets, they wrote about the coming Messiah, but they never got to meet this coming Messiah. They never fully comprehended all of Christ's work on the cross, His death, His life, His resurrection. They wanted to understand those things that we now do. They longed to understand His forgiveness and His grace. and his blessing for undeserving sinners, that a Messiah would come and save them, and that this message would spread out to the whole world. And they never got to see that. And it says later on that they were doing, it says that it was revealed to them that they were working and serving us as they wrote these things down. God had a bigger picture in mind in using the prophets. So our the privilege of our salvation to stand on this side of the cross and see Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse 11 that the Spirit revealed it. The prophets, they were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And two of the major things that come out, Peter shares it in these verses of our salvation, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Well, in Isaiah 53, we have the sufferings of Christ, and there's other references to the sufferings of Christ. But also in Daniel chapter 2, we have this future coming kingdom that is going to outlast them all. These messages that the prophets had no idea, and the Holy Spirit was carrying these on for us to see and make those connections. And Peter says that the Spirit of Christ working in them, which notice that it's not the Holy Spirit, he says the Spirit of Christ. He links the Spirit that was in them before Christ came to be the same Spirit that Jesus Christ had. They're linking the Christ and the Holy Spirit together. And that Spirit of Christ worked through the Old Testament to record God's revelation so that Peter would say in his next letter, which we're not going to study this summer, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a privilege that the Spirit has revealed that to us, our salvation to us, and carried it through the Old Testament prophecies and revealed it to the prophets. And then we see in verse 12a, that the apostles proclaimed our salvation. They proclaim it. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter was one of the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ, along with a few others, Paul and a few of the other ones close to Jesus. And Peter was commissioned to spread the gospel. On you, Peter, I'm going to build the church, Jesus says to him. And he, along with many others, they faithfully did this. You read this in the book of Acts, how they faithfully followed Christ and shared the message of the gospel and preached that for people to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ and to put their faith in him. It's a miracle and a glorious salvation that you and I hold on to. And it's one that's been passed through generation to generation to generation as a Gentile believer to know and experience and to be able to faithfully follow Christ because of the work of the apostles and being faithful to God. We have a privileged salvation that we can't hold to ourselves, but that we must carry on and share as they did. And then finally, angels long to look into it. I love this verse and this way that he caps this off. We often wonder probably what it would be like to be an angel. What would it be like? What do they do? What can they do? What do they experience? What can they see? And the Bible speaks to some of that, no doubt. We're not going to spend any time going through that. But do you ever think that maybe the angels wonder the same things about you and me as part of God's creation? What would it be like to be a human? Not just because it looks like it would be fun. What would it be like to have God's love and grace and mercy on us the way that humans do? To experience it that way? That kind of love and grace. What would it be like to experience salvation? They know about God's salvation. They know about his plan for salvation. But they don't experience it the same way that you and I do. And Peter says, this is something that your salvation is something that angels long to look at and continually are fascinated by, your salvation. They long to see God's final salvation fully completed. What about you? Do you long for God's salvation, for his final salvation to be fully completed, the consummation of his kingdom? Do you long for it more than anything else? Is it the greatest treasure in your life? Because this is what all of creation is moving towards. Nothing else in your life except the full and final consummation of God's kingdom, where we're going to rule and reign with him in perfect glorified bodies on a completed new earth. That's what all of history is moving towards. Do you long for that as the angels do? Do you long to see God's salvation fully completed? Our salvation is glorious, and it's worth celebrating as we have this morning and singing together and looking to God's word. My challenge to you would be to never lose your wonder in the salvation that God has given to you. And this is a challenge to myself as well. What you possess, what we possess, is the climax of God's redemptive plan. This is it. So remember how secure your salvation is. Remember what your salvation is accomplishing through trials. Remember how privileged you are to possess that salvation. God has secured your salvation so that you can live with enduring, living hope and joy in the midst of your trials and suffering. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time together once again. And thank you for your word and for 1 Peter. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to us, the reminder and the challenge that it is to us. God, we are so grateful for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for us in heaven. God, we don't deserve that. There's nothing we've done to deserve that. And yet you love us, and you see fit to save us, and you see fit to offer that to us, not contingent upon our following you and our faith in you, even though we struggle with it at times and we wrestle with it and we sin. God, thank you that that does not change. Thank you that we have it as an anchor for our souls to hold onto. Would you help us to find great hope and great joy in our salvation this week? We pray this in your name. Amen.